for you to be here tonight as we continue in our study, as we're looking at the sixth commandment tonight. So you want to be in the Old Testament to begin. That's where we have been in Deuteronomy chapter 20, where the Lord gave the Ten Commandments of the law to Moses to be given to the children of Israel, to be in a covenant relationship. And this is the code, the law code for the nation of Israel as they enter into the promised land and as they are in covenant with the Lord. This is how they are to conduct themselves. And the Ten Commandments are a summary in tenfold way, a summary of how the whole law can be put forward or memorized or understood. The twofold way was love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And like I said, last week we were studying the fifth commandment, which is honor your father and mother. That's the beginning of the second table, or the love your neighbor as yourself part of the law. And tonight we're just going to continue in that portion. We're now in the sixth commandment, and it's very simple. Only a couple Hebrew words, but is stated this way in verse 13 of chapter 20, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Or thou shalt not murder. Actually, I memorized it as a young Catholic catechism student. Thou shalt not kill. That comes from the King James translation, which is an interesting debate over that, because that actual translation, and the unfortunateness of putting kill here, created unnecessary debates amongst Christians for some time. And what I mean by, you know, the pacifist, you know what a pacifist is. I cannot and will not participate in any killing, because that's breaking the sixth commandment. So if you're going into war or in the army, you have to take a certain vow. I'm not going to take up arms. And of course, there's all the stories from Sergeant York in the First World War to Hacksaw Ridge, that story about that man who couldn't participate in killing anybody because the conviction that it's breaking this commandment. Well, the problem is it's not breaking this commandment to practice war or to be participating in war. And it's due to how you translate this word kill or murder. There are six different Hebrew words. I'm just going to start, just kind of lay this out, because I think we need to get this out of the way before we move into just some basic instructions for the Christian. And we've been studying this, Ten Commandments for the Christian. What does this mean? How is this applied to the Christian? Well, you start with this. What is the command? You shall not murder. In the Hebrew language, six different terms are used for, or synonymous somewhat, for the idea of killing, murder, manslayer, or manslaying, from accidental to premeditated. And so there's different words, and some of them are a little more nuanced than others. And the one that is nuanced towards premeditated murder is the one used right here in the commandment, you shall not murder. It is the Hebrew word rasa. It's the same word used, and I want to take you over real quickly here to the book of Numbers, chapter 35, just in case we don't get confused here, because there's a number of ways in which you could say kill, was killed, or person killed another in a warfare activity, or a person who is by capital punishment put to death. There are ways to understand that, and we want to be clear. It's better to understand this command as murder than it is killing. Because all murder is killing, right? But not all killing is murder. And that's important, a very important distinction. Now here's where I want us to get our support for that. In chapter 35 of Numbers, starting in verse 16, this chapter opens with what's called the cities of refuge. What are the cities of refuge? Why did God create cities of refuge? Does anybody know? There's like in each portion of the allotted lands, he set aside a certain city. That's a city of refuge. What were they for?
Protect the possible innocent.
Yes, to protect the innocent, or a person who may have been party of manslaying would flee to the city of refuge and they'd be protected there until the judges decide whether this is premeditated murder or accidental. If it's accidental, he's protected. No one could touch him, and you would preserve him from the avenger of that death. If not, then he's to be turned over and would suffer the fate of what would we call capital punishment. Well, let me read these words, these verses, verse 16, Numbers 35. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. There's the word. Same word used in the commandment. The murderer shall be put to death. And if he struck him down with a stone tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. Or if he struck him down with a wooden tool that could cause death and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he pushed him out of hatred or hurled something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. But if he pushed him suddenly without enmity, he's talking about this person committing or killing, or hurled anything on him without lying in wait, or used a stone that could cause death, and without seeing him dropped it on him so that he died, though he was not his enemy and did not seek his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood in accordance with these rules. And the congregation shall rescue the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge to which he had fled, and he shall live in it until the death of the high priest who was anointed with the holy oil. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the boundaries of his city of refuge to which he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the boundaries of this his city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood. For he must remain in his city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after that death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession, and these things shall be for a statute and rule for you throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Now, moving on here, let me just finish the chapter. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall accept no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. And you shall accept no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the high priest. You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed in it, except by the blood of the one who shed it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of it, of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people of Israel. Now, there's a caveat that's made there at the end. And what's spoken about here is murder, premeditated murder, we call it. First degree premeditated murder. If that is the case, then it is said that he is to be put to death. And even added to that, there is no ransom for that. There is only one penalty for that particular case. And so we're talking about here specifically this command addressing what is this premeditation or this effort at killing another person, not by accident, not by that was, well, due to a warfare activity. It has to do with one person taking out some type of hatred or some type of violent activity or malice upon his neighbor. He kills him. He murders him. Now, this particular command fits right within the love your neighbor, right? A person who loves his neighbor is not going to murder his neighbor. That would be the opposite. That's a person who hates his neighbor. So this is a moral principle here. And by the way, this moral principle, if you look over the world here, it'll be exceedingly difficult to find any society saying, well, no, we don't abide by that. We think murderers are good people. or there's a justified murder, premeditated murder in some way due to this particular person is less human than the others. There are societies that have kind of concocted those, but generally speaking, so far, society holds to this particular moral principle still, among others. So it's a very interesting command. God himself is very interested in the giver being the one who gives life, and he alone has the authority and freedom to take life as he wills. And he wants people to dwell in harmony, in love of their neighbor, not hatred of neighbor. And he wants his people to dwell in peace with each other, respecting each other's property, their personal rights, given to them by God, their creator, and especially because they're made in the image of God. Especially so. So let's walk through this and give you three points, three significant things I think we need to consider carefully about this particular command. And starting in Genesis chapter 9, this is where the whole subject of murder first starts. As a matter of fact, outside of the fall in the Garden of Eden, the first crime committed in history was by Cain and Abel, Cain killing his brother, murdering his brother. So this has been here since day one, this particular sin. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 5 and 6, we're given the reason why God prohibits this activity of murder. There's a basis for it. Besides the fact you don't love your neighbor, it has something to do with God. In Genesis 9, 5 and 6, it says, "And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And here's the reason. "For," or because, "God made man in his own image." There's the basis of what we call capital punishment. And there's the basis why the law says there in Numbers 35 that if this is the case, you find murder, you shall not take a ransom for this. You don't give excuses. You don't kind of put him aside and give him a timeout. Capital punishment is due him. His life shall be taken. He has forfeited the right to be protected by the commandment, "Thou shalt not murder." He has murdered. His blood must now atone for that death, is the idea. Okay, so this principle here, first of all, is a principle of the sanctity of life. That's the reason why we cannot and should not allow murder, because life is sacred. Scripture regards murder as especially heinous, probably because it's particularly a brazen assault on God himself indirectly. Made in the image of God, you destroyed one made in the image of God. You've attacked such a one to the first degree. That's what our legal system would refer to it. Premeditated murder. That was the one crime in Israel which the judges could never impose a substitute punishment other than death. That was what was stated there in Numbers 35. "You shall not accept a ransom," which means that there are certain crimes, though there may be in the law a statement, well, here's the penalty for that crime. It could be death. Like, for example, adultery. The penalty for that is death. But there seems to be the allowance of a substitute ransom. Rather than death, we're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to allow this. And what God is prohibiting there and stating is, in case of premeditated murder, you can't do that. Only capital punishment is to be acceptable. "I will accept no ransom," God says, "for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death." Okay, so there's something of this variance in how the judges can apply punishments in the violations of the law. But when it comes to this particular one, this is heinous. This cannot be passed over. This cannot be kind of passed out with a 5-year sentence. He's good. He'll rehabilitate himself and move on. There's blood that is crying out from the ground, as Abel's blood was crying out for Cain's, because he murdered him. Now, this law is there because life is sacred, and God has valued the life of each human person. Meaning there are no lives that are more sacred or more important than others because we're all made in the image of God. Either young, tiny little ones, to the old who are right on death's door and ready to die in a hospital bed, kind of on their last breath, barely alive. It's still a life made in the image of God, and they're still living. So this particular law has to something to say about the sacredness or sanctity of that life because we're made in the image of God. And I can't help but think of the Nuremberg trials in the Nazi Germany. The Nuremberg trials, they were putting all of these particular individuals in the Nazi party, a few of them, Goring, and I can't think of the others. I got a book on that. All these names, Himmler, right, all these wicked men, they put them on trial because they were going to put them to death if they're found guilty. There just is no other way to deal with such a degree of vile wickedness, premeditated first degree. And even in the Nazi Germany realm, the party, the Nazi parties, they justify genocidal crimes, destroying lives and trying to wipe out certain people groups, from the Jewish race to cripples to the mentally retarded to certain religious persons to certain nationalities even. I think they probably looked at the Polish and just said, we'll just throw them in the ovens as well. And they did that and tried to justify that based on what? Dehumanizing them. They're not really human. They're not really of the right level of respect and dignity that our race deserves. And so there's something going on there to justify murder that attacks the sanctity of human life, that disregards the fact that person is made in the image of God. They may look different from you, but they're made in the image of God. They may talk different from you. They may have grown up in a different world than you, but they're made in the image of God because they're human. And God recognizes that, and God has this command in place for that very reason, to protect the life of the innocent. So here we have this made in the image of God. Firstly, it means that we are to set apart from the rest of creation men and women. We cannot treat an animal or a tree and the same dignity and the same sanctity as we can a human. Why? Because those are not made in the image of God. We are. And all that really has to say is there's the mark of God on us. We are most like God compared to the rest of creation. And if that's the case, we must treat it with the dignity it deserves. So if a man is sacred, there are some questions that the modernists back in the day, and we talked a little bit about, I don't know so much about the topic itself, but we got into the movement of modernism in the 19th century in our Sunday school class. There are some arguments on this particular subject. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. And they look at the Old Testament and they find God calling down executions on whole people groups. They're saying that's a contradiction, that's a problem, that's why we don't believe the Bible is God's word, it's man's book and whatnot. How do you answer those questions? Like the flood, the worldwide flood, destroying man from the face of the earth, except 8 people. What do you do with that? Well, first of all, God has the right to take life as he has given life. He is the judge. And God takes life away with his perfect justice. God is not a murderer. God is just, and God is righteous. And so we can make the assumption pretty easily, and we can look at all the examples in the Old Testament and say, his actions here are just and right. This is not an unfair activity of God, and there's a reason why such judgments are made on people. Let me take you to one example of this. I mean, you could go to Sodom and Gomorrah and find the activities there and the reasons why. But this one, I think, explains a little more in answering the question in Deuteronomy 20. Deuteronomy 20, in verse 10. How can God command us, thou shalt not murder, and then it appears like he is murdering people or commanding the children of Israel to murder them, and people struggle with that. Deuteronomy 20, verse 10. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and it opens its to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. He's speaking now to the children of Israel. You're going to go in and conquer the land. And these are the Amorites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites who are all marked for destruction by God. But if they want peace, then don't kill them. Verse 12, but if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. When the Lord your God gives it into your hands, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here, but in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. So moving beyond the Canaanites, here he's saying, you know, offer peace. You can do war. If they want a war with you, war with them, but take spoil. But in terms of the Canaanites, the Amalekites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, he says, verse 18, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it, in order to take it, you shall not destroy the trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food. You may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. And so here's a basic war plan. When you go into this, do not spare them, he says. Do not spare them. They have committed abominable practices that are offense to me, and it is time for their destruction. That's what God says, and he is the judge. And he is describing this action as just, as right. He has the right to do this. So that's how I would look at this. The sanctity of life is preserved. And that's not that you're looking at these people as less than human. You're looking at these people under the judgment of God, though they are made in the image of God. So what's being described is an example in the New Testament in Romans 13 of God giving the sword to government in this case, the sword into the hands of Joshua to carry out his judgment upon them. Now, another thing that needs to be considered when we look at this commandment, you shall not murder. What about accidental death? A murder is not the same as accidental killings, non-intentional, nothing having to do with negligence. So as Christians, we should understand that. And I'll get into that in a moment here, but let's just make that clear. This is definitely intentional, definitely premeditated. You have picked something up, you had a plan, and you're going to carry it out, and it was to be the destruction of this other person's life. That is murder, and that's what it is prohibiting. And it's interesting that we ought to think about this as Christians, that God has this. Christians should be all about the sanctity of what is life, made in the image of God, the sacredness of human life, all humans. Every human, young, old, preborn, end of life, disabled, sick, lepers, those who are not mentally all there, we have a sanctity of that because we understand God has created such. Even though the affliction of sin and the curse on them may be different in terms of their medical condition or where they're at physically, the fact of the matter is they're still made in the image of God. So we value that. We consider the most fundamental doctrine of the gospel anti-death, right? The gospel is about anti-death. It's rescuing us from death and giving us life. Jesus presented himself as the bread of life, giving the water of life. He's the resurrection and life. He gives eternal life of peace, joy, harmony, fulfillment in the presence of the Lord. It's all about life. Death is not part of the promise of the gospel. It is the defeat of death that is the promise of the gospel. So we think in terms of that idea, that existential idea. Death is our antithesis. Violence and cruelty and destruction of human life is our antithesis. It's morally reprehensible to the Christian. So human beings have in many ways twisted the law, it seems, in their consciences and all different things, but it just seems like this one right here, the killing and murder, we all know is wrong. It's right to preserve. It should be right in our eyes. Now, secondly, so there's the sanctity of life. Secondly, what does this prohibition imply? Okay, I didn't kill anybody, so I'm not a violator of the sixth commandment. Well, Jesus would have something to say about that, right? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Goes a little deeper than just wielding some iron tool or some weapon and destroying human life with utter disregard for the dignity, sacredness of these people. And I can't help but think of what happened back there in Moscow, Idaho a few months ago. I mean, who does that? And the vileness of that, the violence of that is satanic. It's not godly at all. It's the opposite of that. What is implied here? Is it just that is the command? No. Look at these words in verse 21 of chapter 5 of Matthew. Matthew 5, 21. There's a root that's behind the premeditated murder. Here it is. You have heard that it was said to you, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell fire. That's very interesting correlation there. So you have murder, and he just draws out and says, now look into the heart here. Hatred, not love for your brother. And then words that come out of insults, you're liable to judgment here. Or you say, you fool, and so there's these slanderous statements, insulting statements, all coming from the heart, all coming from this loveless toward my neighbor activity that's an attack on that person in some manner. You're attacking the image of God in some way. You might not take a knife or pick up a weapon of some sort, but you have a different weapon. It's your words. It's your thoughts. It's your activities in that way. There's a prohibition involved with this. Okay, so there's something deeper going on here when the Lord says you shall not murder that we need to take in very close consideration. So I'm going to give you five things to take and to think about as an application specifically to what this could mean that goes beyond just actual murdering a person. First is that hatred in the heart, malice. Malice. The root of all murders starts right there. You have turned from a person. I'm not looking at this person in terms of love, in terms of dignity, in terms of respect and equality as humans, as made in the image of God. Now I've done something to where they're now lower or the object of my hatred. And that's what Jesus is speaking of. Anyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. There's an anger, there's a hatred, there's a spite, there's a malice. That's where murder actually begins, murder in the heart. I do not want this person in my life anymore. So I attack him, and it doesn't quite get to killing, but that's what's driving this. I'm not in a position of loving at this point this particular neighbor. So you fail in that regard. And the flesh starts to take over and creates a pattern of devaluing the individual, slandering the individual, insulting the individual in your mind, in your heart, and it just gets into this mushroom cloud of what is murder in the heart. So malice, think in terms of that. Second, cruelty and violence. Obviously, you'd think the next step in here is treating people with cruelty, torture, kidnappings, abusive behavior, physical abuse. You might not be wielding a weapon that may kill him. There's a possibility you can kill someone with a fist. But the abuse and the physical abuse really is an expression of this as well. Abuse that can turn violent. Even looking at thinking of the Nazis again, the human medical experiments. I mean, just torturous and cruelty, brutality. That's coming out of this same area that God is addressing in this command, that cruelty. Third, now go to this one, more modern, is abortion. Abortion. Killing what is a living person, a human person, in its development, in its growth, however big it is, that big or full adult, we have someone at some point, the image of God is stamped on this person, and it's stamped there, and the best place to put it is right at conception. There is no other way to define a line there. Human, living person with its own DNA, its own fingerprints, its own soul, its own life, its own identity, its own gender, defined by God's design, sacred. And so the destruction of such a fetus would fall within the categories of the destruction of that which is made in the image of God. Thus, to kill the fetus is to murder an image-bearing, living human being. And there is an implication to this. Fourth, suicide and euthanasia. Have you ever thought of those? What is suicide? Suicide is self-murder. It's not an accident. It's intentional. And what is euthanasia? Well, that's kind of remote, where you have a physician-assisted type of activity that is physician-assisted suicide. And so you have euthanasia activities. You're dealing with areas where you're crossing the line of ending a life that may be against the will of the person, and maybe it is in that person, but it's against the will of God. Murdering yourself is still murder. So we have this idea that you want to think about and consider in this prohibition. And one more, racism. Ever thought of racism in this command? What is that? Well, the basis of racism is to dehumanize a people group. Okay? Now you've taken this image of God, and now they're not quite the image of God anymore. There's something else. They're like more like an animal. I don't need to give them the dignity. Devaluing certain humans, calling them less human, not having the importance or dignity or respect that an image bearer is due, and thus there's the justification then to treat them that way, and thus the basis of those things. So those are just five things I just think through about this command, and you thought, all it says there, thou shalt not murder. Well, what's behind that? What's behind that? There's a hatred, there's a malice, there's a loss of the value that God has ascribed to the person in this, in society, or in the murderer. So as a summary, the implications of this command, they're really addressing the loveless behavior of humanity as it addresses and comes in contact with others in relationship and the sanctity of that other person in the eyes of God. And it's not treating it the way it should. So the way we keep this command is to love. Treat others with kindness, tenderness, forgiveness, mercy, compassion. That would be the opposite. That would be the opposite of murder. That would be what love expresses itself. Okay? Let me take you thirdly. So we're looking at a negative here. Thou shalt not, right? You have the thou shalt nots. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. But there's always a positive to this side. So like, for example, well, thou shalt not steal. Okay, I don't steal anything. Well, there is a positive to that. Do I work and labor so that I can give and I'm generous? And we'll talk about that when we get to that one. But there's always some other positive side. Well, what's the positive to murder? Is it just love people? Well, I think there's more to it. And the law has something to say. So turn back with me in the time we have left here. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, this is a very interesting little verse. Maybe you haven't considered or thought about, maybe you've never read this verse and you're not even aware it's there. Deuteronomy 22, verse 8. And what I want to address with this is we need to be proactively protecting life. To be for this commandment and loving our neighbor, we should have some proactive efforts at safety, protecting, not being negligent. We should not be indifferent. We should not be ignoring the sufferings of others and people who are abused. I mean, I don't know if you see this from time to time in news or whatever, where where they catch on video, and there's videos everywhere, and they catch on videos, some type of abuse is going on, some attack is going on, some just vicious thing, activity is going on, and there's passerbyers or those standing by, they don't lift a hand. They don't do anything. Maybe they get their phone and they video it. And you wonder, what's wrong with you? Step in, do something, rescue that person. Stop that crime from happening. And of course, there's a lot of things going on there, but there's something within us that says we need to do something, and it's right to do something to rescue the suffering and the abused, preventing this commandment from being violated and taken to the point to where a life is lost. Voting. We should vote in ways that support that which is policies that are life protecting. And against those that dehumanize persons. Okay, so think in terms of that. So proactively protecting life. Look at this verse, verse 8. Deuteronomy 22:8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Now, a parapet is not another bird that you put in a cage that makes a bunch of racket and noise. What a parapet is, in modern day, it would be like a railing on a deck. Put up a railing. If you got a second story or third story home and you got a deck out there, you better have a railing. If you don't have a railing, you're just asking for trouble. And there are laws against that. So a parapet in the days of Israel, when they would build homes, and they'd build them in mud and brick, and it would go straight up, the roofs were typically squared off. And then it would have some type of stairs or ladders that you can get up and make use of the roof. And you'd put things up there. Maybe you'd have some grain or food storages or whatever you'd have up there on the roof. If you're going to have life, you're going to have activity on the roof, then you're required to build a ledge on the edge of the roof so that no one accidentally walks off the roof because they didn't run into a railing, is the idea. So the law actually instructs Israel, you build these safety measures into your home. Put the railing on the deck. Put the railing on the bridge. Put up those, what was the story of some Tesla drove over Devil's Slide in California purposely. Questions may be asked, well, was there railings there to protect them from driving up? Well, the guy intended to do it, so there's really not much you could do. But yeah, the rules and part of the designs of highways on these beautiful drives like the Big Sur Coast down on Highway 1, you got to put the railings up because it's dangerous. You could go right off that and it's over. I mean, you're going hundreds of feet. So preventative, protective measures, structures that are applied. And the issue here is accidental death, obviously. Someone falls off. Well, nobody should be accused of murder, but what's the command here for? Negligence. You didn't do this. You're basically not providing any safety measures to protect your children from even falling off the roof. That is under this command. You're not respecting what God says to value human life, sanctity of life. You don't care. So the most common causes, you know what the most common causes of accidental deaths are today? Motor vehicle accidents, falls, drowning, poisoning, and fires or burns. Those are accidental deaths. And do we have laws for all those things? Oh, you betcha. We got rules to try to prevent that from happening. Safety precautions. So the sixth commandment, it supports the preservation of life and it values all human life and it therefore protects that life from even accidental deaths within reason so that no one could be blamed on negligence. You need to be thoughtful about building that house, building that bridge, designing that airplane, or whatever it is that could potentially be a risk. A reasonable precaution needs to be taken there, okay? And putting others at risk of injury or death with negligence, that's a problem. First thought comes to mind are the miners in West Virginia and the mining companies, they get down in some dangerous conditions. And they're working in those dangerous conditions. And when the mining companies, the executives, and the ones making decisions about safety, when they cut corners, that's on them. That's on them. That's violating this particular principle right here. You are not keeping this up to safety code. You're putting your labor at risk, and that's on you to do that. And it's right that they be held responsible when deaths happen, when they could have been prevented. So we have in our society seatbelt laws, for reasons, helmet laws, football helmets in football games. This is the area of building codes, fire codes. We have an FAA employee here. Airworthiness codes, laws and rules, all in place for the safety of public. What's reasonable, what's protective, and what's right. So, proactively, protecting life. Matthew Henry, the Puritan, says, "How precious men's lives are to God, who protects them, not only by his providence, but by his law. How precious, therefore, they ought to be to us. What care we should take to prevent hurt from coming to a person." And he's right. R.C. Sproul adds to that, "The Lord considers human life so important that he provides not only laws to prevent the intentional taking of human life, but also laws designed to prevent the loss of human life by accident. This should impress on us our duty to seek proactively to protect life through reasonable safety measures. We might not need to build a fence on our roofs, but we might need to make sure that that young child cannot access a swimming pool. We might need to establish proper protocols for the use of heavy equipment. We drive carefully to protect ourselves and other drivers." So those are in place for good reasons. And I mentioned back in the FAA and the airworthiness and regulations, and people chafe at how much regulations you go through, all the safety precautions, all the maintenance for these aircraft. Well, listen, you got one shot when you're in the air. If that engine goes dead, oh no. So they're in place for good reason. And in Alaska, of all places, how many small aircraft, how many people have died? It just seems like every year we get a few, at least. I don't know. Maybe I'm undercutting it. But there's reasons for that. There's reasons for these rules, and they are biblical. They are biblical to take reasonable precautions and protections in such conditions. So before we start protesting all the regulatory laws and codes that restrict our lives to a certain degree, let's be thankful that these laws are established for our good and the preservation of the lives of people whose value is not diminished. Okay? Let's be thankful that we live in a country that values life, by the way, at least to a degree. I know there's contradictory things, especially the abortion views and other things like that, but it values life compared to the rest of the world. It regulates dangerous activity, risky activity, building construction, workplace safety. It values that. You go somewhere else, I don't want to name countries, but you may be taking your life at risk going out the doors and entering that building, or driving in that train, or in that car, on that road, in the rainy season. You're taking your life at risk in some parts of the world because they don't value, they don't have these rules in place that come from this safety, this consideration of the value of the human life. And that is important for us to think about. We live in a country that does. We don't live in a country like in other countries that don't have regulations in their factories or in the construction of their buildings. And when the earthquake happens in some of these parts of the world and the buildings just come crumbling down, I'm thankful that my house in that 7.2 just shook around. And the only thing that fell to the ground was just stuff in the kitchen and a few other broken things. Because it was built right. It was built to survive because it was built with the consideration, the value of those people who live in that home. So that's something to be thankful of and grateful as we look to God's word, how it has an impression and how it is important to apply even in 21st century living. So here's a commandment, communicating the righteousness of God's heart. He values human life made in his own image. And that righteous heart is also what drives the gospel. We know that. The value of humanity is such that God sent his own son into the world to redeem humanity. He didn't come into this world to redeem hippos and whales. He came to redeem you. Okay? He came to die for you so that he would conquer death and give us eternal life. He calls us to come to him, believe, receive eternal life, and then we will dwell in a world in the coming kingdom, the new heavens and new earth, where death will not be there. This commandment will be unnecessary. And that's wonderful to think about. And I want us to also, as we conclude this, think about this murder, premeditated murder, and thou shalt not murder. The gospel is so wonderful and so good, rescuing us from death. It rescues murderers too. Do you know that? Those who commit these murders, who should be sentenced to death, God has saved. I've got two people in mind, two extremely important people in the Bible. Can you come up with their names? Two murderers. Cain, Moses, David, Paul, all of them. Now, Paul may not have actually killed, but he was there voting for the death of Christians. There's a lot of names there that were murderers. God is a gracious God. He forgives those who cry out to him for salvation and for forgiveness of sin. So we praise God for that. The gospel is wonderful. It is all about life. All about life and the preservation of life to the glory of God and to the glory of that which we're made in the image of. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words. Grateful for the law as it reveals and teaches where your heart is, where your righteousness is defined, and the truth of these things are so clear. They're reasonable. They're logical. That murder is wrong, it's heinous, it's wicked. The protection and preservation of life is right. It is why Jesus came into this world. It is how we live. We're not saved by not murdering. We're saved from being a murderer. We're saved from death. We're saved from our own destruction, that we might fulfill the law, that we might walk in a way that is Christ-like. And Lord, we rejoice in the truth. And we pray, Lord, as we think about the implications of these principles and what they mean for us, in the voting poll, what they mean for us in everyday interactions with our neighbors and how we think of people, what they mean to us when we start getting that emotion of anger and hatred and malice towards people and insults coming out of our mouth. And may we be reminded of the words of Christ that this is the heart of sin. This is the root of this murder in the heart. And may we repent from these things. And may you form within us, transform our hearts that it might be Christ-like, the life giver, the one who loves life and loves humanity, that he would die for us. And Lord, we want to give him glory. We thank you for our evening as we pray these things. May you take them and use them to mature us and help us to walk in a way that is pleasing in your sight. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, we can join together and pray if you want to stick around and